2 Kings chapter 15, verse 19. Menahem, a murderous, probable former general under Jeroboam II, has now eliminated Shalom and begins yet another dynasty in the north. And yet the end is near for that dynasty, because we read in verse 19 that Pul, or Pulu, which may have been the actual personal name of this great general in Babylon, who then took over the throne in Nineveh and whipped the Assyrian army back into shape to become one of the most terrifying instruments the ancient world ever knew. Equivalent, of course, to the Wehrmacht of Germany under the whiplash of the Nazi empire of Hitler. He took the throne name of Tiglath-Pileser III. He came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul, or Pulu, 1,000 talents of silver. That's 37 tons of silver to buy him off, to get him off his back, to bribe him to go away, so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. And Menahem exacted the money from Israel, even from all the mighty men of wealth, from each man 50 shekels of silver to pay the king of Assyria. So that took 60,000 people, you see, in the northern kingdom to pay off this colossal bribe. Now the rest of his acts and what he did, they're written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, and he slept with his fathers, and his son Pekahiah became king in his place. He only lasted 2 years. He was assassinated, verse 25, by Pekah, the son of Remaliah, that goes down in history as one of the wicked men of Israel who had the audacity to attack and almost destroy the southern kingdom of Judah in the days of Ahaz. Son of Remaliah is God's way of saying he was the son of a nobody, because he obviously was not the son of the previous king, but he was a typical conspirator, an assassin. And in the castle of the king's house with Argob and Ariah, who may have been princes, you see, under Pekah, and with him were 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and became king in his place. Now, the fact that he's a Gileadite is very interesting. May I call your attention here to our time chart for a moment? You notice that according to Edwin R. Thiele's restructuring of the chronology of the kings of the north and south in view of co-regencies and the different systems of accession year and non-accession year systems of reckoning when the king's reign began and whether it was in the fall at Tishri or the spring at Nisan, an intricate, elaborate discovery of how these scribes recorded these reigns, which has brought to light enormous confirmation of the original absolute correctness, detailed correctness of the original autographs. Difficult and complex though it may be to us, and that's a lesson, again. Lord, help me not to stumble over apparent contradictions in the Bible that liberals and others camp on and say, well, that proves, you see, that the original text was not dependable. Just give us patience, Lord, because we obviously don't know everything about everything. Help us to wait. And so here we have new light. Pekah, you see, began his official reign, as it were, in 740 B.C. when he assassinated Pekahiah, the son of Menahem. But he counts his reign all the way back to 752 B.C. when Menahem assassinated Shalom. Why? Because in the Transjordan region of Gilead, he had his own independent kingdom set up, as it were. He never submitted to Menahem and Pekahiah. And so he counts his reign as having begun all the way back here, you see. And thus he gives himself, in that sense, a 20-year reign instead of a 8-year reign. And during the reign of Pekah, you see in the south, you have Jotham, a godly king, but a totally wicked son by the name of Ahaz, who just about at this time becomes a co-regent with his father for reasons that we shall see momentarily. All right? Listen to what happened to Pekah. 2 Kings 15:27. In the second year of Azariah the king of Judah, Pekah the son of Remaliah became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. You see the full overlapping being included here. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not depart from the sons of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. And in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came and captured, look at all these northern territories, including all of Gilead, Transjordan, all of Galilee, northern Israel, and the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. Now stop there a moment, please. Isaiah tells us the sad story of what happened to that northern segment of the land. Let's take a peek here just for a moment at the map. All of this territory of the northern part of Israel was gone and was never seen again. All of Transjordan went to the Assyrian army. All these northern tribes here, Naphtali on upward, were now under the gloom of darkness that has never been alleviated to this day. I mean, where are these tribes? That's one of the burning questions that Bible scholars face. Where are all these people now? They must be somewhere. God knows who belongs to which tribe. We don't. No Jew knows what tribe he belongs to anymore. Because in AD 70, when the Roman armies destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, they destroyed all the records, all the genealogies. And from that day to this, 1900 years, no Israelite knows what tribe he belongs to. But God does know. Because when the rapture of the church takes place and the 70th week of Daniel begins, guess what? The two witnesses will win thousands and thousands of Israelis to God, to the true God, and among them will be 7,000, there'll be 12,000, excuse me, from each tribe, and God names tribes that we haven't heard of since here, you see. Now, of the tribe of Asher, way up in the north, one representative we know ended up in Jerusalem 700 years later. And that's Anna, who welcomed the baby Jesus. She was from the tribe of Asher. Amazing. Just a little hint, you see, that God knew even where these northerners were when they were scattered, left the land, and were occupied and taken captive. Now, when you consider then what happened, you have to ask, well, wait a minute. I thought that Menahem had paid all this money to Tiglath-Pileser not to come into this land. Well, in addition to the fact that Assyrians didn't bother keeping treaties, and therefore it was absurd to pay a bribe and expect them to take it seriously, you see, and keep a promise. Remember that Pekah of Gilead was an anti-Assyrian. And so obviously he represented a growing number of anti-Assyrians in the land who were utterly disgusted with paying all of this money that Menahem had laid upon them as a tribute, you see, a burden. And Pekah would come over and say, look, guys, we don't want to pay Assyria anymore, do we? No. Well, join my program and just eliminate forever your mind the Menahem dynasty, those pro-Assyrians. And we're now going to openly defy Nineveh and not pay any more money. Well, that was, of course, the death warrant for the northern kingdom. You don't say to Tiglath-Pileser III, no, you're inviting disaster. And Tiglath came along and just wiped out the whole northern part of the kingdom. You know what Isaiah says about that? Listen to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. It says, when Jesus comes, at the first coming, this is, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. You see, that's the promise quoted in Matthew chapter 4, 15 and 16, the foretaste of the millennial kingdom was the first coming of Jesus, who came from Galilee. And most of his disciples, the apostles, were from Galilee. Except, of course, Judas from Keriot, Ish, a man of Keriot in Judah. Most of these were Galileans, weren't they? And that's where the light began to shine, where the darkness came first, to Tiglath-Pileser and his invasion. Now, verse 30, an Assyrian plot here. Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, struck him and put him to death and became king in his place. In the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now, at this point, we need to realize that according to the book of Chronicles, friends, and we turn back there, please. Second Chronicles, chapter 28, verse 1. And we're going to skip over momentarily the reign of Jotham and come to his wicked son Ahaz, who is the prime figure in a catastrophe that struck Judah. Watch what happened here. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, 2 Chronicles 28:1. Reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done, but walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, made molten images for the Baals, a Baal worshiper again. We thought we got rid of them with Matan, the priest of Baal, remember, who was serving under Athaliah. He burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, that's the fire pits of the garbage dumps of southern Jerusalem, and burned his sons in the fire. See, he was a Molech worshiper, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense in the high places on the hills and under every green tree. And wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram, that's Damascus, Syria now. And they defeated him and carried him away, and carried away from him a great number of captives and took them to Damascus. He was also delivered into the hands of the king of Israel. Now this, you see, is still the Pekah who had murdered and destroyed the Menahem dynasty. And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. In fact, Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, that's a northern now, slew Maaseiah, the king's son. I mean, he's already killed some of his own sons. And here another of his sons is murdered in the battle. And you're wondering, well, how can Hezekiah survive to become the king? It's almost like he's the only survivor. And the sons of Israel carried away captive. They had already killed 120,000 Judeans now. This is Israelites killing Judeans. In addition to that, they took 200,000 captives from Judah, women and boys and girls, and took them also a great spoil to Samaria. But as they got back to Samaria up here with this enormous spoil, and all these hostages and slaves and so forth from Judah, the southern kingdom, they were blocked by a man of God. Now, before we look at that, just stop and ask the question, well, why would the king of Israel, Pekah, have done this to the king of Judah down here, Ahaz? Now, an international plot and intrigue comes to light. And Isaiah makes this clear in chapter 7 of his prophecy. This is a very complex series of events here to interplay between Kings, Chronicles, and Isaiah, which we'll see also when we get to Hezekiah's confrontation with Sennacherib. All three of these books are interplaying with each other more and more now. See, interacting. Now watch. When the anti-Assyrian king Pekah took over the throne in Samaria and defied Tiglath-Pileser, he had a plot. Namely, the king of Damascus and I will form a coalition against Assyria. Now this is an old, old strategy from centuries past. Let's just have a coalition. We're not going to talk to the Lord. He can't help us. We're going to get into an international intrigue operation here. We all hate Ninevites, Assyrians. In fact, we hate them so much, we now, in fact, love Syrians in Damascus. And so Rezin, the king of Damascus, and Pekah, Remaliah's son of Samaria, get together and they say, look, all of us here in the West, Philistia, Phoenicia, Ammon, Moab, Edom, all these little kingdoms will either get together or we'll all fall together. We have to be totally united or there's no hope. Now this, remember, was back in the days of Ahab. He was doing that, remember? Even joined up with the Syrians to fight off Shalmaneser III. This is old, old business. Totally worldly. Okay, the southern king, Pekah, said, no way. I'm not lining up with you people. I know better. Now, Ahaz had enough brilliance, cleverness, to realize you don't fight Tiglath-Pileser III of Nineveh. No way. So you know what he did? He said, I'm going to beg Tiglath-Pileser to come and destroy these northern kingdoms and get them off my back. I'm not joining this alliance at all. So Rezin of Damascus and Pekah of Samaria said, all right, just for that, sir, we're going to come down and conquer Jerusalem and replace you with Tabael of Phoenicia, and he'll be our puppet, and we're going to force you into our alliance against Nineveh. Well, you know what God thought about the Ahaz's plot? He sent Isaiah to him and said, look, sir, you don't do that kind of thing. You don't enter into an alliance with Nineveh. No way. You have a God, and I'm his prophet, Isaiah. And you trust God to get you out of this threat from the north here. Because these two smoking firebrands up here, they're about to burn out. But you're here forever if you trust me. Because they're like truncated pyramids with no apex. They have no God above them. But you, being a Davidic king, have the guaranteed protection of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You've got a capstone in your administrative pyramid down here. Okay? Now, to help you, Ahaz, to trust me, I'm going to give you a choice of any miracle you want, any sign, miracle in heaven above or earth beneath. I'm going to help you. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking for a sign, miracle. Did you know that in the Old Testament? That was the prerogative of a king, of a Davidic king. Hezekiah is going to do that. What sign are you going to give me to show me that I'm going to recover from this disease, this deadly boil? And God said, well, you have a choice. You want the shadow to go up or down on the sundial of Ahaz? He said, well, you know, it's no big thing for the shadow to go down. It does it anyway. Why don't you make it go backwards? And God did it. Because Hezekiah asked for a confirmation to encourage him to believe the Lord. See? Jews asked for a sign. It was offered to them many times in the Bible. Now, friends, this man, Ahaz, said, no way. I will never tempt the Lord. That was a pious way of saying, I'm not interested in any encouragement to trust your God. I have my plans already made. Goodbye. What defiance, you see? And therefore, God simply said, well, just for that, I'm not going to talk to you anymore, but I have a word for your whole empire in Judah. I'll give you a sign that is of cosmic magnitude. A virgin, Ha'alma, the virgin, will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. That was no contemporary young woman, friends. Never in the history of the world has a virgin, you see, conceived a son, except the one who appeared 700 years later, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Matthew says so, doesn't he? This is happening to fulfill what Isaiah said. And the Jews knew that 200 years before Matthew wrote that. Jews translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. What do we call that? The Septuagint. And guess what? They chose the word Parthenos, a strict word for virgin, not young woman. They understood that this is a miracle that God offered his people, even though, of course, it had not yet been fulfilled in the days when the Septuagint was done. So you see, God is saying, if you don't ask for a stupendous miracle, I'm going to give one to the nation. Although he waited 700 years to do it. That's fascinating. Now, so Ahaz and Rezin decided, okay, for some mysterious reason we weren't able to conquer Jerusalem, but we're going to come back and do it again and destroy them. Now, let's turn back and see what happened. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 9. But, now here, 200,000 Judean captives pouring into Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there. Now you know something is going to happen, don't you, folks? Whenever God says, I'm going to send a prophet, look out. And he went out to meet the army which came to Samaria and said to them, behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, is angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, and you have slain them in a rage which has even reached to heaven. It's one of those problem passages we've seen before that, you know, I brought the Babylonians or the Assyrians and they overdid it, you see. They went beyond my plan. That's an anthropomorphism. In other words, it looks like it's so horrible that it was out of my control. Look at this. And now, you are proposing to subjugate for yourselves the people of Judah and Jerusalem for male and female slaves? Surely, do you not have transgressions of your own against the Lord your God? That's putting it mildly. Now therefore listen to me and return the captives whom you captured from your brothers, for the burning anger of the Lord is against you. Now these are apostates up north, mind you. Calf-worshipping apostates. Look what they did. They obeyed. Then some of the, the contrast with Ahaz in the south is shocking. They obeyed. And so some of the heads of the sons of Ephraim, Azariah, Berechiah, Jezekiah, Amasa, arose against those who were coming from the battle and said to them, you must not bring the captives in here. You are proposing to bring upon us guilt against the Lord, adding to our sins and to our guilt, for our guilt is great, so that his burning anger is against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the officers and all the assembly, and the men who were designated by name arose, took the captives, clothed their naked ones from the spoil and gave them clothes and sandals and fed them and gave them drink and anointed them with oil and led all their feeble ones on donkeys and brought them down to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brothers. And then they returned to Samaria. You say, this is unbelievable. Well, friends, I wonder if Elijah would have been shocked if he were here. He didn't get that kind of response from Ahaziah. Had to bring fire from heaven, didn't he? I wonder if even Elisha would have been shocked. But that northern mighty king, remember, Joash, only partly obeyed the will of God in the case of the campaigns against. But here's a total obedience. You say, how can this northern kingdom therefore be ripe for judgment? Guess what we're going to find? That after Tiglath-Pileser got the money, see, from Ahaz of Jerusalem, he came and killed Rezin of Damascus and besieged Samaria for 3 years, and he died, and his son Shalmaneser V took over the siege, and the by the time the 3 years were over, he had died, and Sargon II, and finished off the siege, and according to Assyrian records, which we have, by the way, Sargon II claimed that he's the one that destroyed Samaria. Now, it is astounding how accurately and meticulously these Assyrians have recorded this kind of thing. I want to read this for you. Page 284. At the beginning of my royal rule, this is Sargon II, I destroyed the town of the Samaritans. I besieged and conquered it and led away as prisoners 27,290 inhabitants, equipped from among them soldiers to man 50 chariots for my royal corps. The town I rebuilt better than it was before, and I settled therein people from countries which I myself had conquered. I placed an officer of mine as governor over them and imposed upon them tribute as is customary for Assyrian citizens. How sad. That was the end of Samaria. But you see, God arranged for Pekah and his son Pekahiah to be destroyed by an Assyrian plot to put their puppet in control of Samaria, whose name is Hoshea. And the Bible actually says that this last king of the northern kingdom, Hoshea, but was really a relatively good king. That's amazing. Why? To show that really it was a hopeless case up there. Turn to 2 Kings, please. Chapter 17, verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Samaria and reigned 9 years. He is the Assyrians' puppet in the north. You know why? The last thing the northerners wanted to have to do is besiege a walled city. It would take years for them to reduce it through starvation. They didn't want to do that. And later we'll find the last thing Sennacherib wanted to do was to besiege Jerusalem. He sent ambassadors that were fluent in Hebrew as well as Aramaic in order to plead to the people, surrender, surrender, surrender. Don't make us destroy you. Well, so they put Hoshea in charge of Samaria, you see. And look what happened. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who before him. He wasn't quite as depraved as his predecessors. But you know what? Shalmaneser V came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, perhaps Sais, or Osarkon IV, we're not exactly sure who this pharaoh was, in Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up, bound him in prison, and invaded the whole land, and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Assyria, he captured Samaria, carried Israel away captive to Assyria, and settled them in Hala, Habor, over there on the Euphrates, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes, northeast of Nineveh, and destroyed the northern kingdom. Hoshea, under tremendous pressure from the Israelites, cut off the support that the Assyrians demanded, which was an enormous demand of money. And you guessed it, his only hope was not God, but Egypt. So the pro-Egyptian political party, you see, in Israel, as it were, said to Hoshea, we can't stand this Assyrian oppression. Let's get Egypt to help us. Now, friends, you read Isaiah over and over. Woe to you who go down to Egypt for help. Their armies are nothing. They're a broken... Never, ever believed that God could save them. So off they went to Egypt. Please rescue us from Tiglath-Pileser. And the Egyptian pharaohs were shadows that they were back there in the in the Old Kingdom, the Middle Kingdom, and the New Kingdom, these are shadowy pharaohs now, friends, who can offer big things and make bombastic claims and have very little to offer. And the Assyrians knew it. So the minute Hoshea started playing these international games of intrigue, you see, with Egypt, then it was that Tiglath-Pileser and his son, Shalmaneser V, decided, that's it. We're going to capture Samaria if it's the last thing our armies do, and carry them off into captivity from which they've never returned. Now, down here in Jerusalem, as we switch back and forth here, friends, we're going to take a glimpse at the reign of the father of Ahaz. Please turn to 2 Kings 15:32. 2 Kings 15:32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, became king. Verse 34, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Only the high places he still didn't take away, but he did build the upper gate of the house of the Lord. He did something positive for the temple. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham are recorded in this particular document listed. And in those days the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. Now the reason why, even though Chronicles record some good things about Jotham as a southern king, that he was actually able to become mighty because he ordered his ways according to the word of the Lord, and I'm just giving you a couple of statements from 2 Chronicles 27. He defeated the Ammonites to the east and actually got from them in 1 year 100 talents of silver, you remember. But nevertheless, there was something about Jotham that couldn't quite handle the threat from the north. He was a godly man, but apparently a rather weak man in terms of how to handle the northern threats from Syria and Israel. So it must have been because of that that Ahaz became a co-regent with his father Jotham. Because Ahaz had vastly superior military skills, he was clever at international intrigue, and the kingdom depended on Ahaz to bail them out of this threat from the north that they felt that Jotham somehow couldn't handle. That's a very interesting aspect, you see, of the reign of that king, Jotham. We don't think of him as a great king then, even though really nothing bad is spoken about him. It's remarkable. You don't hear too much about Jotham. He must therefore have been somewhat weak as an administrator, as a leader, as a general, you see, in Judah. And that's what they wanted. Just like, remember, in Samuel's day, we want a king like all the nations have that can lead us out to battle and to victory. Well, he did at least defeat Ammon. That's one thing. But, friends, the threat from the north was terrifying to the Judeans. I mean, after all, we've seen how many captives they took north to Samaria until God mercifully released them. Now, with the northern kingdom, you see, gone, Ahaz in the south waxes totally blasphemous against the Lord. Why couldn't he learn something about the fate of Samaria and say, well, if that's what Tiglath-Pileser and his successors could do, maybe he'll do that to us someday. Absolutely. Because when the Assyrians came down to Jerusalem to threaten the conquest of that city, and Ahaz had to go out, you see, to meet them, and Isaiah went out to stand with him to encourage him, they were standing at the laundryman's field in northwest Jerusalem, which is the most open area for attacking Jerusalem. As Ahaz went out there to survey the field and wonder, how can we defend the city? See, they didn't have any water supply yet. Hezekiah would dig a tunnel under Mount Zion from the Gihon spring to the pool of Siloam to supply water in case of a siege. Ahaz was desperate. So what happened? In that place out there where he refused to listen to God and made a compromise with the Assyrians, 33 years later, that the Assyrians came to that very place and demanded the surrender of Jerusalem. And we're going to see what happened to Hezekiah because of it. One compromise, friends, that may seem minor to us, becomes a bigger problem to those who follow our sinful ways and habits. It becomes magnified. If we take a stand for God on one small thing, God will amplify the effect of that, won't he, in the lives of countless people. He's watching us. Little things with God become big things. And even secret sins before God become magnified in the light of God's ways with those who disobey him. So we find that Ahaz just goes absolutely demonic. I want you to turn with me here to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Two 200,000 prisoners have been returned now to Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 28:16. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. He's given up about trusting God to get these Israel and Damascus off his back. And so the Edomites came and attacked Judah and carried away captives, and the Philistines also invaded the cities of the Negev. And the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, the king of Israel, verse 19, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. Verse 20, this is worth remembering. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Well, wait a minute. Tiglath-Pileser, you're supposed to be my ally now. Why are you threatening me here? Verse 21, so Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king of the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. Obviously, the Assyrians were demanding an enormous tribute, an additional one. They were saying, in effect, oh, thank you, Ahaz. We didn't know that you people in Jerusalem had that much money. You know, this is sort of fascinating. We think we'll come down and get the rest of your money. All right? Now, verse 22. Look what he did to stave off the Assyrian incursion. Now, in the time of his distress, this same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces, closed the doors of the house of the Lord, made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem, and in every city of Judah made high places to burn incense to other gods, provoked the Lord, the God of the fathers, of his fathers, to anger. Friends, it goes on and on. In fact, Chronicles, the book of Kings, tells us even worse things. Let's turn back. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel who are risen up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold in the house of the Lord and the palace and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him. And he came up against Damascus and killed Rezin, the king. And Ahaz went up to Damascus now to meet Tiglath-Pileser personally. And he saw the altar which was at Damascus, maybe an Assyrian one by now. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest back in Jerusalem. Now look how the priesthood has completely caved in to this apostate king. And he sent a pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. So Uriah the priest built an altar according to all the king Ahaz had sent from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, he saw the altar, approached it, went up to it, and burned his burnt offering, meal offering, and poured his libation, and so forth. And the bronze altar, which is before the Lord, the original altar of burnt offering, he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, upon the great altar, that's my new one, that you built for me according to the blueprint I sent from Damascus, which is obviously is the kind of an altar that brings results. Now you burn the morning burnt offerings on that, and the evening meal offering, and the king's burnt offering, and his meal offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meal offering, and their libations, and sprinkle them on the blood of the burnt offering, and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar, the original one, shall be for me to inquire by. Now he has shoved that to the north, you see, edge of the temple, the court of the priests. It now becomes his backup system in case these pagan gods don't supply his immediate need. He can still consult Jehovah. This is unbelievable. Why not just eliminate God entirely? Because he's a superstitious king who feels it's better to play safe and have lots of gods rather than just one or two. A typical polytheist. All polytheists had respect for the God of Jerusalem. Did you know that? They played one deity against another. If one was strong temporarily, they went for him. And that's why a sovereign God was unknown, unthinkable. They're all finite. They're all fickle. They're all changeable. They get old. They get sick. They die. And they fight each other, and they're just projections against the canvas of the universe of the depravity of human hearts. But a sovereign God who has no opposition, as Isaiah 45 says, I am God and there is no other, was unimaginable. We have a God, friends, who doesn't have to get a majority vote to get things through, has no opposition to overcome. Not even Satan can block him. And what he says is final. A God that Ahaz never knew. So, Uriah the priest did exactly according to Ahaz commanded. In verse 17, he cut off the borders of the stands and removed the laver from them, and he took down the sea, that's the laver from the bronze oxen upon that were under it, put it on the pavement of stone, the covered way for the Sabbath which they had built in the house, the outer entry of the king he removed from the house of the Lord, because of the king of Assyria. He defied the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Guess who has survived the longest? The Lord or the king of Assyria? You question, you know, now, where is Assyria? Name one Assyrian in the world. They're gone. But our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And those that lock their heart and mind and soul into him are here also. Forever. He who does the will of God abides forever. So Ahab slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his son Hezekiah reigned in his place. Now the book of Chronicles, you know, gives a little more dim analysis than the author of Kings here does. Listen to 2 Chronicles 28, verse 27. So Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. There must have been enough conservatives in Jerusalem to say, look, we're not going to let this monster contaminate the tombs of godly kings that were his predecessors, you see. 2 Kings 17. The end has now come for Israel in the north. Verse 7. To some scholars, this section beginning in verse 7 is one of the most significant statements in Holy Scripture of the northern kingdom. It's God's total analysis of what happened to these northern tribes and why. 2 Kings 17:7 now, this came about, that is, the deportation of the northern tribes. Because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, and they feared other gods. You see, ultimately, friends, it's not international politics that we need to mastermind, or relative strengths of armies and military strategies. It's not economic structures, banking systems and currencies. It's not great prestigious universities with their philosophers and scientists. It's the Lord. Theology. That's absolutely foundational to everything in the world. Theology. See? Now watch. They serve idols. That was their doom. Concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants the prophets. However, oh, this is awful. Sort of like a Romans 1 scenario, see. They did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers and his warnings with them with which he had warned them. And they followed vanity, became vain. That's the effect of idolatry, by the way. Because if you can manipulate one finite wicked deity against another, you're in charge of the universe. See, you're calling the shots. They became vain. Like Romans 1, vain in their imaginations. Knowing God, they glorified him not as God. I wonder if the Apostle Paul had memorized this passage here. I think so. They went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves. You get a feeling that God never forgave Jeroboam the first for that? I do. And made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven. Astral paganism and idolatry. The sun, moon, you see, and movable stars called planets from planeo to wander across the fixed backdrop of stars beyond. And they worshiped those five planets. They knew five. And they knew exactly where they moved, how to predict their movements. And they personified them into deities that control your life, you see. That's called astrology. That's the zodiac. Moving across that portion of the sky, you see that planets move across. What planets did they worship? Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and what? Saturn. I mean, only in the late 18th century did they discover Uranus. And only in this century did they discover Neptune and Pluto. But those five known planets were an object of fascination for people. They could see them. They didn't have to have telescopes. And they worshiped them. Well, Job said, remember, in chapter 31 of his magnificent apologies, whole list of them, he said, you can accuse me of all you want, but of these things I'm innocent, 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 innocent. If I ever saw the sun when it shines and the moon walking in darkness, and my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth kisses my hand in secret worship, what would happen? Surely that's my business. Out at night in the field, nobody watching or listening. Why can't I just look at the moon coming by and say in my heart, if not with my lips, O God, how great thou art. What difference would it make? And you know what his answer was? This is 4,000 years ago. This would be an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God who is above. You don't worship anything you see. He had never read the Ten Commandments, I assure you. But even long before Moses and before Abraham, God was able to tell even Job, and all the way back to Noah, and all the way back to Adam and Eve, you see, there are some basic fundamental realities of the universe. You never worship what you see. You have no other gods before me. You will love the Lord your God, and him alone will you serve. Now, these are fundamental basics that are sort of programmed, as it were, into the whole genetic code of our thinking processes from creation. And God said, in the light of Romans 2, even pagans who've never heard the Ten Commandments of the Law of Moses constantly excuse or accuse themselves within a marvelous thing called a conscience that God gave to every person. It makes us infinitely different from animals that don't have any conscience. And your eternal judgment depends on what you do with your enlightened conscience. You can sear that conscience so it's almost dull beyond functioning. But what God gives your conscience from the heavens above and the earth beneath will determine your destiny. That is a horror. I mean, here are people who knew the law of Moses, folks, vastly more than Job did. Verse 17. They made their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. They practiced divination and enchantments. They sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Now these are unique reflections of the author of the Book of Kings through the Holy Spirit. And you can see, can't you, the teardrops staining this vellum or parchment on which he's writing these words. Flagrant idolatry, obstinate disobedience, star worship, child sacrifices, occult practices. What more do you want? It's like God saying, dear reader, I didn't wipe out the northern 10 tribes for no reason, for some superficial, picayunish little reasons. It's the reason he wrote in Genesis 6 before the flood destroyed the world. Dear reader, as it were, I just don't arbitrarily, irrationally, for inadequate reasons, wipe out the whole human race. I'd like to pull the curtain and give you a peek into what mankind was like before the flood. God saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and you can't be that bad without demonic help amplifying your depravity. That's God's way of saying, look, the real problem with the flood is not that I wiped out the human race, but I hadn't done it hundreds of years earlier. In fact, that's the whole biblical approach to life, friends. It's not how come God has the audacity to judge anybody. The big question becomes, how do you tolerate any of us at all? Walking on your planet, breathing your air, eating your food, and blaspheming your name. And so that's my question, isn't it yours, friends? Why did you wait hundreds of years? I mean, why didn't you wipe out Jeroboam the first a week after he appeared? And you know that raises a bigger question? Why didn't he wipe out Satan when he first rebelled? And all his demons? And wipe out all opposition? And a mysterious thing begins to emerge. God must have some greater purpose, you see. He is able even to raise up the wicked for the day of judgment to accomplish under his sovereignty something that apparently he knew he could not do, even God couldn't do without the evil one, an evil people, and a sin nature within us. He never creates sin. He's not responsible for it, but he uses it, and that's very clear. In other words, God says, I want you to prove to yourself and to all other intelligent beings, angels and men, that you do have a choice. You have a choice. I'm going to give you all kinds of choices. I'm going to surround you with all kinds of pagans and a variety of gods. Take your choice. See? But I'm the one that you will give an account to forever. And I'm going to meet you at the moment you drop dead. It is appointed unto men once to die. Ready for the next one? And after this, the judgment. Israel, you've had enormous opportunity. What more would you want? I sent you Elijah. I sent you Elisha. I sent you Jonah. I sent unnamed prophets. I've sent you warnings, reminders. And finally, my rare event is about to happen. Catastrophe. I say, Lord, spare us. Help us to learn before it's too late. Please don't talk to us through catastrophes, but help us to believe your precious word. And so, Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for this word. It's your heart, Father, that's broken with our sins. Help us to immediately rush to the availability of our intercessor, our mediator, the Lord Jesus, and to plead your continued grace in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.